الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله.
Welcome one and all to this new feature which we've yet to find a suitable name for, where we interview interesting people from around the world.
And we're not going to stand on any ceremony here, just going to get right into it with our first guest, our inaugural guest,
Brother Khalid Barry. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you doing, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, ni'ma wa afya, and everything's well, alhamdulillah wa shukri.
Alhamdulillah. How are you doing, and where are you? Where are you right now? You're overseas, I take it. When I say overseas, I mean in respect to the UK.
Of course, of course. That's normally what springs to mind when we use the word overseas.
Right.
I've been in Riyadh for many years, but I very recently moved to Jeddah. Uh-huh. So I am at the moment in a friend's house in Jeddah.
Oh, okay. You're just visiting, or you haven't settled in Jeddah yet? That's why you're...
No, I've transferred to Jeddah. I have a new job in Jeddah. Mm. But I, very recently, about 4 or 5 days ago, I arrived in Jeddah. So a friend very kindly allowed me to use his apartment while he's in the UK holidaying. Oh, okay. And here I am.
And how do you find Jeddah, the switch? Everyone goes through Jeddah because they want to go and they make Umrah anyway, I guess. Or Hajj.
Yeah, I lived in Jeddah about 12 years ago, 4 or 5 years. So my first working experiences have been in Jeddah. The first time I've worked, got a salary, you know, that kind of thing, have been in Jeddah. So Jeddah's home, one of my many homes. But Jeddah's improved drastically over the past 12 years. The road system has improved. The traffic has improved. And it seems the people are more polite as well.
You said the road and traffic has improved. I mean, I've driven a few times in Jeddah. I hated driving there. And I thought the reason a big city or city like Riyadh has a good road system is because it's new and it's open. There's no mountains. It's, you know, it's all on a plateau, if you like. Hence the term Najd, controversial as that is. Mm-hmm. Meaning high ground, so you can just keep building outward. Whereas Jeddah, of course, is constrained by mountains and the ocean, or rather the sea, the Red Sea. So how are they able to improve the roads if you can't build outwards? You can only build upwards.
Well, you've hit the nail on the head, Abdurrahman. Well done. You're a very intelligent man. Allahumma barak. The answer is overpasses. That's right. See, you got it right first time. They can only build up. So you got it. But undoubtedly, Jeddah is a city like London, like many of the, you know, it's an old city that grew organically. Mm. So it grew before city planning.
Right.
So it's unlike Riyadh, which was planned to be a large city from the beginning. Yeah. And they put it in the grid system, like Islamabad.
Islamabad came to my mind when you said that was built as a political move in the 60s or something, or 50s, 60s, something like that.
Yeah, it was planned as a capital city, and then they built.
Yeah.
Rather than Jeddah and Mecca and Taif. And Medina now has gone over a lot of change as well. But Jeddah, Taif, Mecca, still very, very organic cities. They just grew up their own way, you know. So there's a lot of buildings that are in the way, a lot of road systems that simply don't make sense. But the main roads now in Jeddah have overpasses, and also the I don't know, stranger, don't know what it's called, the Sahir system.
The basically police camera action system.
The police have locked down on the idiots a bit more.
Yeah.
So lack of or a lessening of stupidity on the roads, and the overpasses have made a huge change. Oh, and of course Google Maps.
Right.
So those three things have made my travel experience in Jeddah much, much better.
And what about the hygiene? Because is it like well-maintained, the city? Is it a mess on the roads, on the streets, or is it kind of...
Even that has improved a lot over the past 10 years. It used to really have a constant smell to it, Jeddah. Being close to the sea, it has a lot of humidity, of course. So the garbage and stuff used to stay... Or the smell used to stay close to the ground, you know. But that seems to have improved as well. So yeah, I'm very, very, very happy with my arrival in Jeddah so far.
Okay, great. And what's the if it's authentic, the story behind the name? Some say it's to do with the Jeddah, as in your ancestor, your grandparents, and it relates back to Adam and Eve, Adam and Hawa. Is any truth to that? Any veracity to that?
There's many hadiths, or there's many stories about where Adam alayhi salam lived. Some people say Sri Lanka, some people say India, some people say Mecca itself, etc. But in reality, none of that is proven in the Quran and Sunnah. Just like the claim that Adam alayhi salam made Umrah or all these other things, they're simply not proven. So there was a grave here, a holy grave, to Hawa, Adam's wife, Eve. It was in the old part of Jeddah. It was about 80 meters long, and unfortunately it had like a silver dome, which was called the navel, like Mazar and navel or something. You know, it was like a holy visiting site. That was, of course, upkept, or, you know, throughout the Ottoman times, which were about 300 years, I think, here in Hijaz, right? About 300 years. So then it was destroyed by the Al Saud, by the Saudi conquest. And at the moment now, that place is not built up yet, but it's just empty desert, empty land with a wall around it.
Interesting.
So, yeah. So, but there's no proof for that.
Right. Right. Fair enough. And what about the, is there a train system, active functioning train system that takes you like high speed from Jeddah to other parts of like to Makkah, Medina, etc.?
You know, Abdurrahman, if there is, I don't know about it. they say it works during Hajj time. If it is, it's very, very badly advertised because I have not heard about it.
I did, you know, I when the first year they did the this train system, Chinese engineers basically
behind
it. So I, because I was in the capital, so they did the, you know, I was, there was like a guinea pig thing, not like guinea pig as in it's going to fail, so, you know, sign away your life, but more a case of like, you know, if you're able to hook up with the right bodies, organizations, you will be able to get on board the very first time. So I managed to get involved in that. I got on that. And so it was my first and only Hajj. And it was so easy. I kind of felt guilty. I mean, you just got on a train, took you to the next place. You go into this five-star tent with a fridge, which would constantly be replenished with ice creams and fizzy drinks. And, you know, food on tap, and it was super clean. And you wanted to do something, one of the rides, you just get on a train, it'd take you to the next place. It was a bit of walking, but even that, it was such a doddle. I thought, man, if that's Hajj, I'm worried, because it was just such a lack of stress, you know, subhanAllah. So,
Alhamdulillah, shukra, sounds great.
It was too good. It was too good in some ways. Felt a bit guilty, but there you go, subhanAllah.
Alhamdulillah, I that might still be running, but from Jeddah to other cities, really, I don't know. I know they opened Mecca to Medina for a little while. I'd be very surprised if that's still going. I have a friend who works in the train system in Riyadh. He was talking about the sand on the tracks. You know how the sand just covers the tracks all the time?
Yeah.
So I said to him, that's funny that the sand is defeating is stopping the development of trains now in year 2021. But the Ottomans had a train back in, 1905 or 1910 or something like that.
Yeah.
So he said, oh, yeah, that train. He said that train used to go about 40 miles an hour. Mm-hmm. And if there was sand on the track, the driver would stop it, get out and sweep the sand, and then get back in again. So a very different concept.
I guess these trains are going more like 240 miles an hour or something.
Exactly. So the sand needs to be cleared before they arrive.
Well, there you go, Transport Smaller. And let's learn more about you in terms of your name, Khalid Bari. That's how we know you as Sheikh Baza. Clearly, there's an element of conversion somewhere in there, some generation. Do you want to tell us more about that?
Yeah, certainly. My name is Khalid Ibn Uthman Ibn Richard Bari. My mother and father converted when I was about 6 or 7 years old in a small village in Ireland, called Kilbrin in the south of Cork, not far from a city called Kanturk or Mallow. These are names that people from Cork might know. People from other places wouldn't hardly find them on Google, not speak of a map. but a tiny little village in Ireland where I was living at the time. My parents had traveled a lot before they moved to that village. My father, Allah irhamhu ighfir lahu, he died about 11 years ago, 2010. He pursued a dream of being self-sufficient. That was his dream of the dunya, not to have money and not to need money. So he worked around Europe until he saved up enough money, him and my mother, of course, to finally move to a farm where they were able to look after themselves and stay away from shops, stay away from banks, these kind of dreams. So I grew up there from a very young age until my parents converted to Islam. They tried to stay Muslim there in the little village for about 2 years. But the Muslims in Dublin kept telling us we got to move to Dublin, we got to be close to a mosque, blah, blah, blah. I think they were afraid of my father going too wild. You know, he had a lot of ideas that the average Muslim, especially the Arabs in the West or the Eastern Muslims in the West, don't have. You know, like, they're all very conformative. They're all like doctors and lawyers and engineers. Or if not doctors, lawyers, engineers, then they wish they were. Whereas my father was a wild man, you know, he wanted to do his own thing and not get involved. But anyway, in the end, they pulled him to Dublin and he got a job as a halal slaughterman in the meat business there until that crashed. And then we moved to Birmingham when I was about 10.
I won't hold that against you, but how did he how did he come to Islam in the first place, your father or your parents?
Well, my mother and father were kind of, I guess nowadays you'd call them hippies, although they denied that that label in the time because, I don't know, they listened to a different music or I don't know what. But they were travelers at the time. They liked traveling. So I was born in Sweden. My mother and father met first in India. And my father, both parents were very interested in Eastern religions. My father was a Hare Krishna for a while, much that he didn't like talking about that because he was obviously, after having accepted Islam, quite ashamed of having been a member of a idol-worshipping cult. But at the same time, he always used to say that the Hare Krishnas have things that other religions don't have. And other sects of Hinduism. Mm. One is they have a close connection to their scripture, Bhagavad Gita. Yeah, they're very close to it, so they read it and they take it seriously. And the other thing is that if you join them, they take over your life. In other words, you move into their dorm, you have a certain job to do, and when you do that job, you get food, you get a place to sleep. So for him, as a unmarried kafir, having left home at the age of 15, he really enjoyed that part of, you know, being taken care of or having a duty at home, that kind of home environment that he'd missed out on. And his main job apart from that would have been as a musician, very unclean lifestyle. He was with the Hare Krishna.
When he's a musician, you mean like, as in a religious musician playing like the?
No. He was a jazz saxophone player.
Okay.
He was involved in the founding of UB40.
Really?
He played with them for a while. He had his own band called Reality. You know, the jazz and reggae, that kind of thing. He played in Denmark and Sweden with different bands as well, and but. Most importantly, when he was in India, he told me that as a Hindu, as a Hare Krishna, he was always ashamed of, or he felt shame in front of Muslims. So, for example, if he met a Hindu, he would tell his Hare Krishna name. But if he met a Muslim, he would tell his English name. And he started to analyze that. Why am I not standing up for my beliefs in front of Muslims?
Oh, was that subconsciously? He just felt ashamed without...
Yeah, without thinking about it.
Mm, interesting.
Yeah, and he just thought the Muslims were so much more manly, so much more, noble, respectable than the Hindus when he was a Hindu himself, when he was a branch of Hinduism anyway. Mm. And then he was in Germany once. He was on, you know, on their tour, whatever they do, when they go out in the streets and beat the drums and stuff. So he was on one of those in Berlin, and he said a white German guy walked up to him and asked him, you know, are there any Arabs in your religion? And my dad said, no. And he said, are there any Turks in your religion? And my dad said, no. And he said, could you imagine an Arab or a Turk converting to your religion? And my dad said, no. So he said, how can it be the truth if it's not applicable or not acceptable to everyone?
Bam.
So my dad was kind of stumped for a little bit, and he said this was rare because he was used to debates, and he said generally he was competent at debating in their system, in their whatever system they have for debates.
Right.
So the man said to him, there is only one religion that is acceptable to all races and cultures, and that is Islam. And my father was really shocked because he'd never seen a white Muslim before. He'd seen Muslims. He traveled in Morocco, and he'd had a lot of respect for Muslims, and he heard the adhan, and he had a belief in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam being the greatest of men. But he didn't really know, or he didn't understand, that it was a religion you could convert to. Strangely, it's before the internet, of course. So the man said that to him, and he was really shocked, and he was already very ashamed that in India, they didn't allow black people into the temples. So there were very, very, very few black converts, but there were some African-American brothers who had, or African-American people, who had accepted Hare Krishnaism in New York. And then they came to India, you know, to the home to learn something. And if they came there, they wouldn't be allowed into the temples. So obviously, as a, you know, a European, we know the stigma of the shame of segregation and all that, and to see it implemented. Yeah, so there was, you know, my father already knew that Hare Krishnaism, you know, was not acceptable to all races, and worse than that, did not actually accept all races. And he told me something, although I don't quite remember exactly, but I think priests in their religion are called Shaitanya.
You kidding?
Yeah, and one of their leaders is called Shaitanya Khanzira or something like that.
No, that's got to be a joke.
Yeah. So he was saying, like, if we ever speak to Urdu speakers or to anybody who's Muslim, they're like, you know, they can't give them any da'wah, because they're like,
clearly.
Yeah, total linguistic coincidence, I'm sure.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. So he thought about Islam a lot, and he even became a member of the Ahmadiyya for a little while in Denmark. But again, he saw them to be false, to be a fake, you know, to be a cult.
Right.
So he left them and retreated to Ireland, to the farm, to try and bring up his children and live his life in a self-sufficient way. But some Muslims in Dublin, strangely, one white South African and one Irish guy, they heard that in this little village somewhere there was a man who had children with Muslim names. My name was Khalid from the beginning.
Right.
So they heard, you know, so they came to visit from Ireland. And then my mother met sisters who had accepted Islam for the first time. And alhamdulillah, they both accepted Islam in about 83. In the mosque in Dublin, which is still run by the man who they accepted Islam with, Sheikh Yahya Hussein, Sudanese imam. He runs the mosque in South Circular Road in Dublin. And that's where they converted, alhamdulillah, shukrullah.
Alhamdulillah. And so you were all in Dublin at this time. How did you then, I mean, what's your own journey then in terms of Islam? And sooner or later, we'll get to the fact that you became a student of knowledge and active. How did that happen? Your father was active himself after thereafter, right?
In his My family. Father was active in kind of a DDAT kind of way. He worked for the DDAT organization. And due to that, he became known in Bahrain, where he moved to Bahrain, started a center called Discover Islam. So he was active in da'wah, but I was a normal teenager. And I think that all of us, I think you can tell me your opinion on this, Abdurrahman, I'd be interested. I think all of us, whether our parents are Muslim or not, we have a moment where we actually convert. When I say convert, I mean we choose Islam.
Yeah.
And whether that's a moment, I don't know. But for me, I would say it was a moment. So I of course practiced Islam to a certain degree, like anybody whose parents are Muslim or parents encourage them to practice Islam. I went to, you know, Pakistani Quran school in Birmingham. I didn't really learn much. I tried to learn as little as possible. You know, the normal thing, small, packed, smelly room full of people you don't know, many of them very new from the Indian subcontinent, teacher who hardly speaks English. Lots of beatings, but of course not for me because I was gura, so no beatings.
White privilege.
Yes, white privilege indeed. White privilege in the madrasa.
Or maybe because the bruises will show up.
Maybe. Maybe. Or maybe he knew my dad was an angry guy, you know.
Right.
Less accepting to their ways. Allahu alam. And alhamdulillah, even in England, my dad would come down to the English school, to the government school, and tell them, you know, my son's not, he's not sitting next to a girl. He's not taking music lessons. He's not having a shower after PE. And they accepted that. They accepted it very angrily. You know, they used to embarrass me in front of the other boys and speak out in front of the whole class. They used to say, like, oh, some of us think we're special. Not all of us can be special like Khalid, you know. But they didn't like it, but they had no choice. My father was, in those days, my father stood up for what we believed, you know. And he said that was normal, even as a Catholic. You know, as his parents were Catholics, he said his parents would come down to school and make sure that he didn't sing any Protestant hymns, or that if they spoke about Protestantism, they would take him out of the class. So even in Ireland, my father came down and said to the school, if you talk about your religion, send my son out of the class. So they would often, you know, begin a story and they'd say, oh, Khalid, you'll have to stay outside. Do you mind leaving the room? I'll leave the room. And in the school I went to in Ireland, we used to pray three times a day. We'd stand up and they would cross themselves and stuff. And even in those days, we hadn't even accepted Islam properly. But my dad always used to say, just fold your arms, never cross yourself, don't say what they're saying. So alhamdulillah, you know, I was used to standing out, you could say. So secondary school, I went to a school in Handsworth in Birmingham. Then I was desperate to get out, you know. I think I'd realized that Birmingham was not the place for me. I wanted to leave.
You saw the light, huh?
inner city Britain is not, I don't know, some people can survive it. I couldn't. So I wanted out. So my father invited me over to Bahrain, where he was living. And alhamdulillah wa shukrullah, when I was 16 years old, he got me married to my wife. Alhamdulillah. So once I was married, I wanted to seriously start being serious in life, of course. Mm. But what I want to say about my own, I could say, acceptance of Islam, or my own decision to become a Muslim, or not become a Muslim, to take Islam seriously, was before I got married, actually. I was living with some Filipino brothers in Bahrain, and I was reading the books on the bookshelf. You know, good old days, no internet. I used to read. And, you know, I was reading through Bilal Phillips' book, one of Bilal Phillips' books called Tafsir Surah Al-Hujurat.
Fantastic.
Which to this day is one of the best books I've read in English. It is so good. Brilliant. And anybody who reads that has a basis of Islam, of aqidah, of akhlaq, of, you know, it gives them a basic understanding of Islam. Such a beautiful book. So anyway, I was reading that, and, you know, like any teenager, I had certain heroes, certain role models I used to look up to, and they were mostly, you know, degenerates, disgraces to humanity, and I used to think they were cool. Why did I think they were cool? Because they did whatever they wanted. I used to think that was the ultimate cool thing, you know? You don't let people tell you what to do. Just do what you want, right? That makes you a real man, that makes you tough, that makes you cool. So, you know, not that I was any kind of massive rebel myself, but I used to look up to these kind of idiots. So in that book, I read the ayah, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ. So have you not seen the one who takes his own desires as a god? So when I read that, immediately these guys who I thought were cool sprung to mind. And I felt very ashamed of myself that I could look up to these people or think that they were worth anything, when really Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had described them as worshipping their own desires. So I think it doesn't take much intelligence to realize that our desires do not guide us to what is correct. You know, neither in diet nor in habits nor in religion, right? So I realized my desires obviously needed curbing. So I couldn't think of a better way to curb them than following the Quran and Sunnah, than following what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted. So at that point, I decided I wanted to follow Islam like my parents, and I wanted to learn about the religion of Islam. So alhamdulillah, after getting married, I looked around for places to study. I was trying to learn Arabic. I was trying to find a place where I could learn. I looked around in Emirates, but the few places there were all for people who already spoke Arabic.
Right.
So that was a problem. So I tried different things, but it just wasn't working. I was working at that time at 16 years old. I was working a double shift in a sports shop, you know, selling weights and supplements, that kind of thing. So I wasn't getting much time. Alhamdulillah wa shukrullah, my father, Allah yarhamhu wa ghfirlo, he managed to organize some generous Emirati brothers. May Allah bless them greatly. And they organized a little stipend for me. And I was sent to, they chose to send me to Pakistan in 1994. I found myself in Karachi studying Arabic.
Why did they choose as Arabs, particularly, let's say, well, to do Arabs, I would imagine, you know, in the Gulf, why would they send you to a non-Arabic part of the world?
The problem is, Abdurrahman, where do we go? Where does a non-Arab go to learn Arabic? Yeah, nowadays, alhamdulillah, you know, with internet and stuff, there's a lot of opportunities. But even so, we need to find somewhere, or I needed to find somewhere where I could live on the stipend they were offering, and somewhere where I could bring my wife, somewhere where I didn't have visa problems.
Right.
Somewhere where I wasn't afraid of the police, like I would have been in Syria or something like that.
Yes.
Somewhere where I could settle to a certain degree. I really don't know the exact details, but most importantly, there was a Syrian brother who ran who was a teacher in a Arabic language, Arabic medium school, not school. They call it Jamia, but you know, it's a madrasa really. A madrasa in Karachi, and he was in Dubai at the time. So he went to them and said, look, I'll take Khalid, I'll take care of him, send him with me to Pakistan. So he convinced them. Mm. I, strangely, was trying to get to go to Iskandaria in Egypt. That's what I requested from them. But they either didn't have contacts, or maybe there weren't things up and running at that time. Allahu alam, I don't know. But my father was against Egypt as well, because he was afraid of old Husni Mubarak and the political situation there. So anyway, Pakistan worked, and it worked well. Pakistan is an amazing place. When I was there, there was a lot of fighting, unfortunately. A lot of hartal, strikes.
The MQM and all of that kind of business?
Yeah, the MQM, exactly. The MQM, right. and the Benazir government.
Right.
It was hard. It was very, very hard. But good times. Good times in that when there was hardship, we came together very well. You know, my neighbors were Sudanese and Palestinian and some Algerians. I know that sounds strange, but yeah, I lived in an area that had a lot of Arabs. And I didn't have any communication with them except in Arabic. So I was studying Arabic in the daytime in the madrasa. Teachers were almost all Pakistanis, but I also, my social life was Arabic as well, because the only students who had their wives with them were Arabs. So I'd visit them. A lot of very nice Sudanese brothers, some Somali brothers, Palestinians, Syrians, etc. Most of them studying dunyawi subjects in, political science, engineering.
Right.
There were a lot of Yemenis there studying medicine, strangely, in Karachi.
I guess there's more people to study medicine there than in the West, or even other parts of the Arab world, perhaps.
Well, cheap is the most important thing. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And almost all of them, strange enough, Abdurrahman, were from Saudi Arabia. So they were almost all foreigners from Saudi Arabia. So there were Yemenis, Sudanese, Syrians, etc., but born and brought up here in Riyadh and in Jeddah. And then when they finish their high school, they can't go to university in Saudi Arabia, so they send them to another country. And, you know, Pakistan, for all its failures, it is, or it was, and I imagine it still is, it has an Islamic feel to it. I mean, it is an Islamic country. I mean, it is a Muslim country. Then the Muslims are there, you know?
As like an expatriate student body, were you guys mixing with the locals, or were you like kind of in a compound, kind of shut off from the wider Pakistani society?
Definitely no compound. Definitely we were mixing physically with them, but there was very little contact socially. Just like, sadly, in Saudi Arabia, you might have one or two friends from the local community, but you don't really mix with them like that. You're not really mixing with them in their culture much. And yeah, so I had a few Pakistani friends, obviously, Pakistani neighbors, etc. But no, we didn't really mix with them much. As foreigners, we lived in our own kind of social bubble. But as far as buildings and stuff, no, we definitely lived 100% among the local people.
Okay, so you did your Arabic, your preliminary Arabic studies in Pakistan, and did you then do more Islamic studies whilst there, or you moved on from there after once you got your Arabic?
I did 2 years Arabic studies, and then I began high school, Thanawi, as they call it, high school in Karachi. After my third year in Pakistan, I went to England for the birth of my second daughter. My first daughter was born in Karachi, and that was a bit of a shock to us all. You know, situation there is at that time was very difficult. So when we were blessed, my wife, alhamdulillah, shukrillah, was pregnant with the second child, who was again another daughter. We went to England. My mother at that time was in Birmingham looking after her mother. She had been in Emirates and Malaysia, but she went back to England to look after her mother. Her mother was very, very old. So we went to England, and my second child was born there. It's there in Birmingham again where I met some teachers from the Islamic University, and they were all very shocked that I had gone to Pakistan. They were like, why didn't you come to Medina? I was like, because I don't have a high school certificate. You know, I don't have, I didn't graduate. I don't have GCSEs. And they're like, no, we'll sort you out. We'll help you. I'm like, okay, fine. At this time, I already spoke Arabic, so I helped them. I worked for them with translation. So I hung out with them. They got to know me. Then I went back to Pakistan, and alhamdulillah, shukrullah, I was admitted to the Islamic University of Medina, probably 1998. I was about 20 years old. So I moved to Medina, alhamdulillah, with my wife and two daughters. And I began to study high school in Medina. So I didn't do the language program like most students. I did 3 years high school, mixing with Saudi kids, mostly, you know, 17, 18, 19. I was 20, 21 that time.
Government school or private school? How does that work?
It's government school. Well, it worked like this. I was admitted to the university, and then the guy in the admissions block, you know, it's just one of those strange stories, Abdurrahman, that happened in Saudi Arabia. The guy in the admission department for Europe, he had lived in England for a few years. So he knew the difference between a GCSE and a, you know, he knew a little bit about it, because everybody else got into university if they had like a, what are they called, BTEC? If they had like a BTEC in welding.
Flower arrangement or something.
Yeah, one GCSE in performing arts, you know, they'd be like, okay, this is a high school certificate, go to university. But for me, he saw my GCSE results, which were very, very, very bad. At that time, 16 was not a good age to take an exam for me. So he saw them and he goes, no, you failed high school, so you can't study in the Islamic University. I said, no, I studied high school in Pakistan. He's like, no, you only studied 1 year of high school in Pakistan, so that's not acceptable either. So he said, look, if I'd seen your papers before you came, I would have made sure you didn't get admitted.
Wow.
He said, but seeing as you're here now, you can go to first year high school, or we can give you a ticket home and make your decision. So I was like, okay, high school it is. And high school, it has a few problems. As you know, Abdurrahman, the students in Medina, unlike students in Pakistan, of course, receive money, receive support, receive a stipend from the government. Now, obviously, it's pretty small if you're living with your wife and children, but it is free, so it's a great blessing. So as a high school student, you receive less than half what a university student receives. So that was going to make things a little bit difficult. So I had to call the guys in Emirates again and say, look, you know, I'm in Medina now, but I still can't survive without your support. And they did it. They supported me for about another year. And then they said, look, man, you've been on us for now 4 years. You should have graduated by now. Sort yourself out. So I was like, oh, no. So that's when I started the English teaching, which strangely became my career. Not that I wanted it to, but that's the way it worked out.
I don't get why they force you to go to, well, I do get now, you've explained in terms of the qualification level. Mm. But in terms of what you're studying in high school, surely you'd study that level of Arabic in the Ma'had, in the Arabic Institute anyway. I mean,
the question wasn't Arabic. The question was just certificate.
Just having a piece of paper, right?
Yeah, yeah. Just being qualified to go to university.
Right.
So the Islamic University is a degree course. So to get on the degree course, you need a high school certificate. End of story. Okay. Okay. And strangely, the weird thing is, for example, there were people from Zimbabwe, from Togo, from, actually forget Togo. Let's say people from Zimbabwe. They had GCSEs, but no A-levels. Mm. And they had to do high school. Whereas the British people who had GCSEs and no A-levels, the university accepted them as high school graduates. Because as you know, the UK has a very strange system. The rest of the world seems to work on the same system, and UK seems to be its own system. So the rest of the world has graduate from high school certificate. In Ireland, we call it the leaving certificate or the leaving cert. So, you know, England doesn't have that. So is a GCSE a graduate from university, from high school? Or does he need to be an A-level? You know, they're not even sure themselves, but you know the situation better than me. You know the conditions better than me. But the university, Islamic University, was a bit confused about that. And only the year that I got admitted did they kind of work it out. And then that guy who forced me to do high school, he was transferred somewhere else. And then after me, people came back with their BTECs in welding and, you know, single GCSE in study skills, and they got into the university. Of course, I'm sure things have changed completely now, but that's how it was in those days.
Did you go straight onto the degree program then, because you already had your Arabic, or you still had to sit through the Arabic?
No Arabic. So the high school is purely religious subjects. Apart from geography and English, all the other subjects were Islamic. So we did usul tafsir, fara'id, usul fiqh, actually I can say that it was the teachers, the way it was taught was much better than university. And I'll explain that because in high school, the Saudi kids misbehave a lot. And the teacher quite simply must have a well-planned lesson to keep everybody in order. When I say the Saudi kids, I don't mean all of them, obviously. Most of them were very, very well behaved and very serious about their studies. But there were messers. So, you know, whereas in university, the teacher is very, very relaxed and he is sure of the students' good manners. So we used to have many teachers used to come in and they'd speak in a 40-minute lesson in university. They'd speak for like 20 minutes and then they'd say, that's the lesson today. And then they'd either sit down silently or they'd say, shall we read another book? You know, whereas in high school, the teachers were standing up in front of the class, talking all the time, engaging. And the subjects are the same. You know, we studied the same subjects that we study in university. So when I went to university, I felt very comfortable, very ready to take on the subjects. And you know, I could talk a lot about this, but it's quite sad how many people go into taking a degree without having a basis in the knowledge. So a degree is obviously a high level. So, for example, do you know what fiqh book they study in Islamic University? or they used to study. I have no idea if they still do.
No.
It's called Bidayat al-Mujtahid.
Okay.
Wa Nihayat al-Muqtasid. From the name of the book, the beginning of a Mujtahid, which is like a super alim, and the end of the general scholar, you could say. If you have got a better translation, please fire away.
No. Nope. Very famous book. Very highly regarded.
Very famous book. Yeah, Andalusi scholar. What was his name? The mathematician, philosopher guy. It's a big shame that I've forgotten. He'll come to me, inshallah.
Ibn Rushd, I think it was.
Ibn Rushd. Well done, well done. Allahu Mubarak, Allahu Mubarak. So anyway, this book is, as you can tell by the very name, it's like the last book a talib of ilm should study.
Yes.
Because it's the blending of the madhabs. So it's like a mixture of madhab. So it's for somebody who is already completely grounded in their madhab, and then they go on to study this to see where their madhab went wrong and where their the other madhabs are better, and, you know, to begin looking into Islam without a madhab, which is great, which is our goal, right? But if this, can you imagine if this was the first fiqh book you've ever studied? You know, a lot of brothers from Algeria and from Yemen and from some of the African countries, Nigeria and stuff, they come to the Jamia and they are amazing. You know, they've memorized the Quran, they've studied in halaqat, they're really, really high level tulab al-ilm, students of knowledge. And then they come to Islamic University of Medina and they get a little bit, you know, they enjoy their time in Medina, they study with scholars, they get a certificate, and they hone their skills, or they polish what they've already got.
Yeah.
But for us, many of the Western brothers who arrive, you know, they it's their first time in an ilm environment. And it's hard. It's very, very hard. And also there was a lot of weakness in the teachers. So yeah, you'd find, you know, you'd have sometimes 10 or 15 teachers a year. And from those, let's say 15 teachers, only 3 or 4 of them would be real scholars, you know, real, real, like people who are amazing, impressive in their knowledge. And the other ones could be good at teaching their subject, or they could be very, very bad. And, you know, it works. It wears down on you sometimes. If you've got a day, for example, you look at your timetable and you've got a day where you got like 4 subjects. None of them are religious. You got like Minhaj al-Bahth, which is, how do you say that? You say research skills. Research, yeah. Then you got Ilm al-Nafs, which is like sociology. Then you got like Turuq al-Tadris, which is like teaching methodologies. And you're like, oh my goodness. And then you got Quran, which alhamdulillah, obviously is a great subject. But in the Quran lesson, the teacher just listens to you recite. He doesn't do anything. So, you know, it can be hard at times. And of course, alhamdulillah, shukrullah, you know, my wife was very supportive and had no problems. But for brothers from the West, or brothers who are married to Western women, it can be very hard. You know, so Medina is alhamdulillah a blessing. Obviously, it's a wonderful, wonderful place to live, but it's not as easy as many people think it is.
Hmm. So, which actual degree program were you in then? Which kuliah?
Well, after doing high school, the vast majority of the Saudi boys, like 99%, went to Kulich Sharia, and that is probably, in my opinion, the best kuliah to study. Because it gives you fiqh. Fiqh is understanding of the religion, which is, you know, which is where you're at, which is what the questions you're going to be answered, the lessons you're going to teach, what people need is fiqh. But I didn't want to carry on with them, although I had made a few friends, obviously, but I wanted to move to a more ilmi environment. So I went to the University of, or the Faculty of Hadith, which was amazing. Everybody there was very, very studious, very serious students of knowledge. I could say like 99% of the people in the Faculty of Hadith were the kind of people who attended lessons after school, who attended lessons with Mashaykh, whereas in other faculties, it might be 50%, 30%, etc. So not disrespecting anything. As far as knowledge goes, Kuliyat Sharia and Kuliyat Al-Da'wah are, in my opinion, the best. I don't disrespect Kulit Hadith, but Kulit Hadith is basically it teaches you how to access the Islamic Maktaba, the Islamic library.
Yeah.
It teaches you how to walk into a Islamic library and understand how to deal with the books there. So it's almost like a self-study course kind of thing. Like, you do study a lot of beneficial things, for sure. You study a lot of fiqh, you study a lot of tawheed, a lot of tafsir, etc. But the main focus is understanding the books of Islam. And that, of course, is beautiful. For me, I found it a big iman boost. And I found, studying, subhanAllah, I thought it would be difficult and like boring, but it was not boring at all. It was really, really beautiful. And I enjoyed it so much. But when you graduate, there's a lot more you need to do. You need to keep up your knowledge, your connection to ilm. And there's a lot left. I'm sure there's that with all faculties, obviously. But I suppose everybody's got the same problem, or everybody who, all of us trying to give da'wah understand our limitations, except unfortunately the ones who really should understand their limitations.
I remember I was once in, this was in the capital, and mm-hmm. there was a group of, let's say they were advanced students who were in the master's level now, or let's say final year of their degrees, mostly mm-hmm. from Europe, Eastern Europe, former Soviet republics, but all very studious and generally mm-hmm. very active in their own communities. You know, you get two types of student, don't you? You get those who are, they're like into their studies, but they don't actually have any real world dawah engagement. Whereas you have those who are, whether they were in university or not, they would be on the streets. They would be in a mosque. They'd be doing something on now, I guess, online, social media, regardless of what qualifications they have. So these were of the latter type, very active, fighting the fight on the streets where they were in difficult circumstances, etc. So one of them, who's, let's say, more senior than the rest, the most knowledgeable of them,
asked what each was studying.
And generally, it's considered that Medina University is the best for Hadith, Jamiatul Imam is the best for Sharia, and Umul Qurra for Quranic sciences. And that's obviously a Saudi-centric perspective. Then you've got Al-Azhar, Malaysia, Islamabad, Karachi, and Kairouan. They all have their selling points, let's say, whatever they are. Mauritania, the more traditional style of learning, also has unique things to offer, let's say. So after asking everyone, it was either like Sharia, Hadith, Sharia, Hadith. And you said, look, this Sharia, and I don't know about the Medina course, but I'm more familiar certainly with Jamiatul Imam. And they were saying, look, this Sharia, how much of it is relevant to you guys in Europe, or let's say in the non-Muslim world as minorities, especially there, like it's very much what all the schools of jurisprudence say. And then the older Rajih, or the strongest position, might be the Hanbali position. How is that applicable, in a society where, forget the fact that most of the Muslims might be Hanafis, but Muslims themselves are a minority. So his argument was, he said, look, when it comes to the more simpler, this is how it's understood anyway, almost the dist, the simpler degrees, that's how it's presented, right? Such as Dawah, Kulliyat al-Dawah, the department, the faculty of Dawah. So what do they focus on? They focus on tafsir, seerah, Aqidah, the usul, the principles of religion. In Riyad, it's usul al-Din, that's the faculty it comes under, is in the faculty of principles, foundational principles of the religion. So in the West, or in a non-Muslim environment, we are more in need of that kind of foundational principles of the religion. What's the word when you have, not interfaith, what's the other word? Another word for when you have between religions, there's another term they call it, not interfaith. It'll come to me.
Not dialogue,
comparative religious studies.
Whatever it is, the term.
Something like that, yeah. So that is more relevant to us in, because we're minorities within minorities, as you say, in the West or in the East of Europe or other parts of non-traditional Islamic homelands. The argument was simply from the point of view of applicability of Sharia. How applicable is it? Certainly in the case, again, speaking for the university I'm more familiar with, I was studying alongside absolute, not all of them, of course, I'm generalizing, let's say some of them, let's say a minority, absolute dosses. I mean, this guy was not religious at all, quite disrespectful, almost like listening to his own being in his own hallucination while the lecturer was giving his lecture. And I said to him once, twice, why are you even here? You're clearly not Islamic student material. Well, you know, why are you even bothering? And he was like, he was nonchalant about it because, yeah, I'm going to get a degree. Then I'll go into either the Hayya or, you know, the religious police or, God forbid, imagine someone like this guy, cigarette smoking and everything, would not wear a thobe, even amongst a place where everyone wears thobes. And he's a jeans and T-shirt guy. But you get this guy. And he goes, yeah, I'll get again. I'll go into the judiciary if I get some more advanced. You know, so for him, it was just a means. It was just a means to livelihood. Whereas other people, of course, whether they're foreigners or even the locals, for them, it's like this is the path towards seeking knowledge, the path towards Jannah, to giving back to the society. We fulfill our obligations as Muslims of spreading this religion. But not everyone sees it like that. And, you know, so for him, the Sharia made sense because it's a rule set. You input certain variables and you get a certain result, and you can apply that in your workspace. But for a foreigner, how can you often apply those things where you don't have Islamic courts in the West or wherever many of these countries? And even if you do, they're entirely different rules, as I said, whether it's a Hanafi system or whatever it might be, where your expertise may be constrained. You might not be even allowed to apply your knowledge. You get what I'm saying?
I do get what you're saying, but the reality, just like you're saying about that guy, the reality is that the university gives you a certificate which allows you to begin to implement something of what you've learned.
Right.
So the certificate's kind of like a step or a path or a door to enter into learning or teaching or giving da'wah. So if you are a teacher of Sharia, then you're heading towards, like you seem to think or seem to get the impression that you're heading towards something in law and, you know, Sharia. However, Sharia is fiqh. So you're also heading towards the ability of being a fiqh teacher in a school or in a university or being a researcher or something like that. So, however, you know, whatever you study, whether it's fiqh, dawah, hadith, whatever, the ability to give da'wah, the ability to talk to people, the ability to understand and practice your religion is all on you, is all a totally individual responsibility.
Yes.
Like you said, even in Medina University, there were many, many people who were not, who you didn't know why, you couldn't imagine why they came, right? And, you know, we had brothers from Fiji and stuff who just, I'm sorry to mention Fiji, just I remember some of them, I'm sure. Some of them are very nice, but we had a group who arrived from Fiji and they literally did not know what was going on. They'd come on a free ticket. They hung around for about 2 weeks, never went to any lessons. And then somehow the university was kind enough to buy them a ticket home, and that's it. And we had a lot of people who, very, very new. So your ability to give da'wah, your ability to practice your religion is purely based on yourself, and the university gives you a certificate and gives you a certain amount of, I wouldn't even call it knowledge, I would call it education, a certain amount of education which can help you on a path towards da'wah, right? But it doesn't qualify you to give da'wah, just as not having a university certificate doesn't disqualify you from giving da'wah.
Right.
All of us follow the same rules. There's no priest class in Islam. All of us follow the same rules. As long as we talk about what we know and stop where our knowledge stops, then we're doing our duty in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's our goal. So Sharia, hadith, all of them are good. But for me, you should choose, well, everybody, you should choose something you love, because most importantly is you finish the program. You don't burn out.
Right.
And, you know, end up going home after 2 years or something like that. You push through and finish. So whatever somebody chooses, although I understand what you're saying, the fiqh issue is important. You know, like there's not many openings for us, as you said, a minority within a minority. And maybe we can add on a few more minorities there. I see the point. But da'wah, as you know, does not begin or stop on your certificate. And nor, strangely, does work, as I've been working as a primary school teacher for the past 16 years now in Saudi Arabia. So there you go.
On that note, how do you balance then? How are you finding time management between your applying your knowledge and your love for the Islam, which is obvious, mashallah, and your need to work and put bread on the table?
I'm not going to claim I'm good at time management, and there's a lot of things I am, you know, seriously disappointed about in myself, obviously. But the goal is to continue learning, continue listening to scholars, continue durus, to do what I would have done had I not graduated, but just at a higher level, I guess. And of course, in Arabic. That's the goal. I've tried being involved in Dawah centers. I've helped out a little bit online with some people, like the brothers in Medina College in London. They've been kind enough to allow me to teach two courses there and to give a few talks. And I teach on an online university as well, called Knowledge University. I teach their Islamic history course. So I'm being involved in a very weak way, much less than I would like to be. But yeah, my main focus, unfortunately, is the, as they say, the 9 to 5, although of course here it's more like the 6 to 2. But yeah, alhamdulillah, shukrullah. What can we do? We're all muqassirin.
Is there a goal that where you envisage yourself permanently, like shifting? So if you could, again, income notwithstanding, or ability to earn, assuming that that side gets taken care of, would you see yourself full-time in this vocation? Or do you think the pace that you set and the involvement that you have is about as much as you can contribute?
No. I dream and hope of an increase in involvement. I would love completely to spend my time involved in Islam, involved in the teaching and propagation of the religion that I have chosen to live. You know, that's definitely my dream. Anything else is supposedly, although it's turned out to be a very, very long one, supposedly just a filler until I find that. You know, when I left the Islamic University, my only goal was to stay in Saudi Arabia under any circumstance. And that was because I had three daughters, one son by this time. And my two eldest daughters had been to government school here. So they were very much Saudi brains. Their studies had all been in Arabic. Their English was not spoken. English was fine, perfect. But writing and reading was very, very weak. And I just could not imagine in the world putting them into any kind of school in England. And my father, Allah Maghfirlu, had put me in some Islamic schools in the UK. And at that time, I must say, they weren't much different from state schools. Now, of course, they were different in what was taught, but as far as the behavior of the students, the problems of the society still were very, very strong in the school. So I couldn't imagine taking my daughters to the UK at that time, and I wasn't knowledgeable or capable enough to think about homeschooling or think about the options. So I got a job as a primary school teacher, and the intention for that was just wait for my daughters to finish school or try and look for another situation, and it turned into a long thing. Alhamdulillah.
MashaAllah. And kind of breaking away from that, from the personal journey, if you like, and the personal concerns, and looking at the wider scope of things as we draw to the discussion to a close, looking at the lay of the land internationally in terms of what's happening with Islam and the presentation of Islam on the global level, particularly in the fields that we'd be interested in, which is Dawah activities internationally, and even if you like Dawah dramas that are going on, what's your overall take on what you see going on around the world through social media, through the mainstream media in terms of Islam? And where do you think we or yourself, let's say more to the point, could fit in and make a difference?
This was another thing that made me not want to get involved in Dawah professionally, is that I don't feel I have a people to return to. You know, Saudis and even British people often say, you know, are you going back to England? I'm like, back to England? I only lived there for 6 years, you know. I lived there from like 10 to 15, basically, 5 years. So I don't feel like I'm like I have a country to return to. I don't mean this in a negative way. I'm not sad about it. Like everywhere, like the UK is just one of the countries in the world that I would be willing to move to if the pros outweighed the cons.
Right.
Right. Like whether that's Zimbabwe or whether that's Nepal or, you know, if I'm able to live my life, I'm able to put my children in a safe Islamic environment, relatively, of course, not perfect, but slightly. And I'm able to be close to a mosque where I can pray my prayers. And I'm not afraid of people attacking me for my religion. Then I'm fine. I'm happy there. Whether that's, anywhere in the world. So that's another issue. As for the du'at in English, it's very, very sad how they all seem to descend into internal fighting and how there's so few of them that are able to ignore the opportunity of fitna, the opportunity of intisar, right? There's got to be a time where we just say, look, this is what I'm teaching. Some people disagree with it. I'm going to continue teaching what I'm teaching. Now, I know most people will think, oh, that's passive. You've got to stand up. You've got to do it. Yeah, that might be true. But there's a lot of people standing up. There's a lot of people arguing. There's a lot of people supporting the ideas that I support. But I don't know if they're going anywhere with it. You know, what I mean is there's got to be a point where we just teach Islam. Yes, we refute ideas that are false to a certain degree, but everybody, all the du'at in the English du'at seem to have fallen into a tit-for-tat debate style refutation. Well, Allahu alam, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but that's what I've seen myself. And you don't see that. I mean, you see from the scholars of in the Arab world, there is that as well. But you see like the major scholars like, Sheikh Abdul Razak and all these, Sheikh Abdul Razak al-Badr, who's just teaching Islam, spending his life teaching Islam, explaining the books of Islam. And that's the dream, you know, that's the goal. Wallahu alam, that's what I see.
Yeah, SubhanAllah, there needs to be more constructive dawah as opposed to destructive. If we're busy constantly engaged in these, as you said, whatever you want to call it, it doesn't, nothing gets built in the meantime, does it? No institutions, no next generation inheritance of skill sets or best practice. If the best practice is only getting engaged in these kind of flame wars or whatever you want to call them.
Yeah. It's strange. But I think we all need to, you know, whether we've graduated or whether we're giving dao or whatever, the same rules apply to us. We've got to stop where our knowledge stops. You know, if we don't know something, just say, I don't know. Get on with it. And that's an Islamic principle. You know, we're all told that. We all know it. That to say, you know, we all know that Imam Malik said, you know, to say I don't know in 70 mas'alas or however the quote goes is better than making a mistake in one, you know. But so you don't really find the du'at in England or the English-speaking du'at stopping when they, you know, Allahu alam, that's what I've seen.
I mean, maybe a bit of a cliche, but I remember being told, or rather experiencing this firsthand. It's like maybe it's a Western privilege thing that Westerners tend to feel entitled, being from the first world and carrying British and American passports. Maybe gives you that false sense of entitlement, in the sense that you'll find people from the third world. What I mean by that, you know, sub-Saharan Africa, Far East Asia, the Indian subcontinent, former Soviet Union, Central Asia. When they go back, they build communities, you know, they build, they become actual imams, actual leaders of their region. Some of them even in terms of bureaucracy attain positions of mufti of the region. Graduated and they're in the sticks, they're doing the grind.
And Abdurrahman, often in countries that are minority Muslim countries like Malawi and like Togo and these kind of places where Muslims are a minority in the same percentage as they are in America and Europe.
Yeah.
Or Western Europe, yeah.
Yeah, but there is a sink or swim, isn't it? That look, you've got your degree, you've got your experience of your learning behind you, or you've started, as you said, your beginnings of knowledge. Now apply it with your community. And in the West, it's like, because maybe it's because we have welfare states or or it's a generally affluent affluent setup. We're not forced to rely on our studies, are we, to survive? It's like just fit in with whichever vibe is going on. Whereas, subhanAllah, when you look back at classmates who may have graduated the same time that Western brothers graduated, they've achieved amazing things by comparison, set up universities even. And it's not as if there's, again, wealth thrown at them as you would do in the West, you know, where you could potentially become a millionaire if you run a very successful institute. They're simply doing the slog, and the results are astounding.
That's true. I agree with that 100%. Also, the concept of the Western freedom of speech is stuck in our heads as well, or whether we try and push it down or not. But many of us think we have the right to issue an opinion on everything. Mm. I have the right to speak about this, you know, even if you've got no knowledge. You know, a lot of people in these democratic societies think you can, you know, like the Americans, they believe 100% in the freedom of speech. So speech doesn't have to be correct, doesn't have to be true, doesn't have to be based on knowledge. You have the right to answer that question any way you like. And of course, Islamically, we're told time and time again, you know, you're not. Speech is like action. You're held accountable for the good and the bad of it. But that is still in many people's minds. No, I can call him a this, or I can say that, because freedom of speech. You know, they'll never say that because they know the concept contradicts Islam. But it's in the back of their mind. Like you said about the welfare state, and this is one of the things that contributes to this situation.
Well, let's end on a positive. Tell us what you're doing. I know you've got an Arabic course, or you're going through some books online, which are very mashallah, very, very good, easy to follow, but beneficial at the same time. What else are you doing, and what would you like to leave as a parting advice for the listeners?
Jazakallah khair. My YouTube channel is very under service by myself. I still don't know how to do editing and things, but I've uploaded a few things there. Online, I'm Barry Irlandi.
We'll put a link in the description. Hey, first time I've said that. There you go. Link in.
Jazakallah khair. Jazakallah khair. Not that there's much going on there, but I hope to bring it to life soon, inshallah. As for a positive note, you know, we must humble ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must humble ourselves in ourselves first and foremost. We must realize we will be asked about what we're able to do, just as we will not be asked about what we're not able to do. Humble yourself and work according to your ability. People often lose hope, say, oh, my ability is weak. And I might be guilty of that as well. My ability is weak. I can't do much. You work on your children, work on your family, work on your neighbors if they allow you. And, you know, there's so many people in the Islamic world who know the details of international politics, but they don't know the names of their neighbors. You know, you think about that. Do you really think that was the way the Sahabas lived? Cut off from the people who they see, and living their entire life huffing and puffing about politics and things that they have nothing to do with. You know, their waking and their sleeping is thinking about the big issues, and it's not thinking about the little issues. The big issues, the help of the Muslims. The Muslims are being oppressed, undoubtedly. There is genocide going on, or almost genocide. There's extreme cruelty, extreme suffering of the Muslims. But the ones who will be held accountable for that are those who have the ability to help and did not. As for us, we will be held accountable for what we had the ability to do, to read Quran, to teach our children, to pray on time, to pray sunnah rakas when we can, to learn what we can of Islam, attend Islamic lectures when we're able to. This is what we're held accountable to. But again, this Western democracy that everybody has, concept of Western democracy, that everybody has the right to talk about politics, everybody should know about politics, I think is wrong. And it's not only wrong, but it's harmful, because it's busying people with issues that they are not responsible for, and leaving them empty in issues that they are responsible for.
Allahu Akbar. Very profound, very deep. MashaAllah, that's very, very much appreciated. And inshallah, we hope hope at least this will be the first of many such discussions.
We've only just
started, I guess, tapping into your mind and your journey in life. Inshallah, there'll be a lot more that we can expose the viewers to. No doubt there's many people who will see themselves at an earlier stage in your own journey, perhaps from the convert community or people who basically don't feel they're grounded in any one place or society. And it would be interesting for them, I'm sure, as it is interesting for the rest of us, how this journey plays out and how a person is able to apply his many years of experience and as well as actual learning and benefiting the rest of the Ummah with that. So I really appreciate the time you've given us so far, Sheikh Bazza Bari.
Allah yataqabbal minna wa minkum wa yarzuqna al-ikhlas fi al-qawli wa al-amal.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah. Thank you everyone for listening. That's it for now. And we will join you again soon. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.